Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we think about your word, particularly at the start of a new year, to think how we might learn from it how to be better people. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the year rolled over last year, 6 days ago, as the year rolled over, did you think to yourself, like I did, well, that's 1 year I'm happy to forget? Or perhaps you thought, oh, let's hope next year's better than last year. Now, it's a while since I've thought that, but it really was a bad year, wasn't it? When you think about the sort of things that happened, there's no shortage of controversies, scandals, bad behaviour at every level of society, domestic violence, murder, house invasions, gangs terrorising suburbs, apparently. Two royal commissions recording first sexual abuse by priests, school teachers, scout leaders, so on and so on. Added to by accusations against parliamentarians, actors, movie producers, international aid workers, etc., of sexual abuse. And then there's banks and other financial institutions who had been ripping off their customers. And let's not forget national leaders who committed fraud and embezzlement. Threatened their own citizens or threatened other nations, even to the point of threatening nuclear war, closing borders, putting up walls, inciting a civil war, and so the list goes on. It was a terrible, terrible year, wasn't it? And when you think about it, you think, what sort of world do we live in? What's happened to the world? It wasn't that when I was a child, back in the good old days, was it? Well, the thing is, when you read the words of Colossians 3 that we just read, you realise, well, actually nothing much has changed. I mean, if you've got your Bibles open, just look at these words, the list of vices that Paul describes in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 5 to 8. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire. The sin of greed, which he tells us is idolatry. Sins of violence, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language. And then there's racial and other forms of discrimination at the end of the list. He could be describing the world in 2018, couldn't he? Or 2019. Paul's writing to a world like ours where this is the norm. Free love, plenty of passion, but focused on the wrong things. Greed and lust, desire running free, tempers unchecked, abuse, physical and verbal violence. He couldn't trust anyone because lying and cheating was a normal way of life. And Australians are appalled at the ball tampering incident, aren't we? But why should we be surprised when dishonesty is the norm in so many areas of life, as has been shown in the banking world commission? But the thing is, this sort of behaviour is no longer the norm for those who are in Christ Jesus. When Christ appeared, everything changed. He says, these are the things you did when you were living that old life. But now a change is needed. He says, get rid of that sort of behaviour. Put on behaviour that befits those who are followers of Christ. He uses this idea of putting on behaviour. There's a few actors in this congregation I know, and every time they get up on stage, they put on something different, don't they? So they become different people. If they don't become different people, then you don't believe what they're saying. The other way of thinking of it is, when you go out in the rain, what do? You put on a raincoat, which protects you from the things that are around you. And there's the sort of ideas that Paul has in mind when he talks to us about putting on this new being. The thing is, how do you do that? How do you change? This is an annual problem here, isn't it? I mean, every year, we Christmas, New Year's Eve, what do? We make a New Year's resolution. I wonder what you resolved to do this year. What were your New Year's resolutions? And will you do any better this year than you did last year? I love this quote. I can't believe it's been a year since I didn't become a better person. Or this one from Mark Twain. New Year's Day is now the accepted time to make your regular annual good resolutions. Next week you can begin paving hell with them as usual. It's a bit like that, isn't it? Every year we struggle with the question, how can I do better in the year to come? And we struggle to do it. So how are you going to become a better person? Are you one of those people who just resolves to do it? I will do it by my force of will. Trust my willpower to get on through. I'm going to stop eating chocolate. I'm going to go to the gym 4 times a week. I resolve to listen calmly and reasonably to my teenage daughter or son and never lose my temper. Those are some of the things people resolve, aren't they? But then what happens? Someone arrives with a late Christmas present. What is it? Delicious Belgian chocolate. How do you not eat it? Or your teenage son and daughter went out to a New Year's Eve party and they don't get home until 3 a.m. But when you told them they had to be in by 1 o'clock, what happens? Well, you are calm and reasonable, aren't you? See, it's all too hard, isn't it? It's too hard to just keep your resolutions. And why is that? Because the things we resolve to change are actually our bad habits. And the trouble with bad habits is we do them habitually. I read this week about a coach who said practice doesn't make perfect, practice makes permanent. It depends what you're practicing. If you're practicing the wrong technique, you'll do it all the time. So our resolve only lasts as long as our short-term memory. And for some of us, that's becoming shorter and shorter as the years go by. But maybe you're the sort of person who makes lists and rules and puts them on the fridge. Right? Well, there are people in Posse who have recommended that. They'll have done the fridge dip. They have a whole set of rules for living a godly life. Fasting, avoiding certain foods, avoiding certain animals, certain people, setting aside times for worship and focusing on God. If you go back to the end of the previous chapter, you'll see what Paul thought about that idea. He says in verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It sounds like a better approach than just a strong will, but in the end it's no more effective. Why? Well, because the problem is deep inside us. It's in our hearts. What we need is the power of God to change us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. In fact, he says that's what we have. So he says in verses 1 to 4, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Seek them at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you'll die. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ is your life is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There's three great statements there, aren't there, about our current status before God that may help us as we work on being better this year. First, you've been raised with Christ. This is the given. This is how we are. So if that's the case, he says, shouldn't we have our mind focused on where Christ is? On things above rather than on earthly things? Paul wants the Colossians not to look back to their old habits, not to focus on those or to the world around them, but to look up to where Christ is seated at God's right hand. He wants to be firmly focused on the power of God which raised Christ from the dead. He wants to be looking at Christ in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. He wants them to look to Christ as the head of the body of the church, who's supreme over everything. And why does he want us to do that? Well, because the second great truth he tells us. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The spiritual reality in which you now exist is that your life is now intimately tied up with the life of Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And that means that your life, your true existence, is tied to the life of Christ. Thirdly, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Your current existence may not feel like it's with God. You may be feeling the opposite, in fact. You may feel like you're going through a living hell at the moment. But even if that's how you feel right now, the truth is that if you're a follower of Christ, if you've taken that step of faith, of handing your life over to him, then he's taken your life. And he has it safe in his hands. And when the day comes when he's revealed in all his glory, then we too will be revealed with him in glory. If you haven't taken that step of placing yourself in Christ's hand, then here's a great incentive for becoming a follower of God. The promise of being raised with Christ in glory on that great day in the future when Christ returns. And I can tell you from personal experience, when terrible tragedy strikes, it's that truth that will see you through. It will hold you firm. So they look back to Christ's death and resurrection. They look up to Christ seated at God's right hand. And they look forward to Christ's return, that all who are his will be raised to glory with him. Paul wants them to make sure that Christ is central. Central to their thinking, central to their worship. He's the source of their life, he's the preserver of their life, and he's their destiny. And of course that means he's our destiny. But how does that help us make a change in our lifestyle and in our bad habits? C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, is talking about the kind of difficulty that people have with their very strong desires that often lead them into sin. And he says, what we think is that all we need is weaker desires and we'll be able to overcome them. But no, he says, what we really need is stronger desires centered on God. See, if we desired God most of all, above everything else, then these other desires wouldn't control us. There's a competition happening, isn't there, between one lot of desires and the other. If we can concentrate on God, those desires will win out. In Paul's language, he says, if we set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, then these things would have no power on us. So this is a call for passion, but passion focused on the right things, focused on Christ and all he's done for us. If your mind is focused on Christ, think how that will affect your behaviour. If you're always aware of being present with God, what will that great do to the way you react to people, to the way you speak, to the way you approach your work? When you find the going tough, what difference will it make if you're aware of Christ's presence with you, walking with you, supporting you? Won't it make you more ready to call on him for help? Call on his power to change your life. See, the gospel that Paul's talking about isn't the gospel of external, it isn't just a gospel of external forgiveness. It isn't just about having your sins wiped out. It's also about the power of God to change us. It's about the power of God to take our old habits and reform them. It's about the same power that raised Christ from the dead and that will in the end raise us from the dead. So be passionate this year. Be passionate about the right things. Be passionate about the truth. Be passionate about Christ and what he's done for you. Be passionate about what he promises to do for you. Be passionate about inviting others to experience that as well. And what would be the appropriate practical outworking of that passion? It won't just be that we'll rid ourselves of all these vices. That would never suffice, would it? I mean, you can imagine that there's some person who's given up all those things that are wrong, and that's all they've done. They're the ultimate bore, aren't they? Who wants someone who has no passion at all? They've given up anger and malice and purity and lust, but they've put nothing in its place. They have nothing to say. They've got nothing to do. Now, there's a much more positive side to what Paul is saying. Look in verse 12. He says, clothe yourselves with a whole new way of living, with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other just as the Lord has forgiven you. Now there's a whole positive set of passions, isn't it? It's like a description of heaven. This is what it'll be like to be in the presence of God. This is what'll happen if our minds are set on things above where Christ is. The more we do these things, the less we'll do the other things. Rather than losing our temper in rage when someone does something stupid or lets us down again, we'll show compassion. We'll bear with them. We'll forgive them. We'll be patient with them. Rather than lying or slandering or showing malice, we'll act with humility and meekness. We'll show love. The sort of love that is that Christ showed. Who died for us even while we were still sinners, even while we were his enemies. In fact, Paul says, it's love that's the key. He says, over all of these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the sort of love that has no self-interest involved. It's love for the unlovely. Love for those who don't love us back. That's the sort of love that will bind everyone together, all of us together, in perfect harmony. Because if there's no self-interest involved, there'll be no arguing or fighting or causing division. What's more, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, he isn't talking here about a sense of peace in your heart, which is, you know, the sort of peace that you've made the right decision. That's how some of us have been taught about this passage. Now, he's talking here about the life of a congregation. It's a bit like what Francois just told us, about us being unified, one. We're called to live in peace together as members of a single body. That's why Paul reminds them in verse 12 that they're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. They are who they are because God has chosen them. You are who you are because God has chosen you. He's placed his love on you and set you apart. Brought you together into a single body, his church. So live with one another the way Christ would. And he doesn't leave us with just that advice. He adds to it with a practical approach to enabling this to happen. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Why? Well, because the word of God and the power of God are so closely linked. If the word of Christ is dwelling in your heart, God's power will be there. It's as we apply the word of God to our lives that we find ourselves being encouraged and admonished. It's as we sing hymns and spiritual songs together that God's word grows in us. And that in turn will generate an atmosphere in which the peace of God can rule in our hearts. Finally, he says, be thankful. Others had the idea of giving thanks as repeated in the last few verses. He said, be thankful with gratitude in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father. And thankfulness is the opposite of dissatisfaction. We live in a world where dissatisfaction seems to be the norm, doesn't it? Everyone's complaining about something. Everyone's rights are being affected by other people. But he says, give thanks. Be grateful for what you've been given. The false teachers in Colossae were working on the dissatisfaction some people were having about their spiritual experience. It wasn't spiritual enough. And so they set up a whole lot of rules that made you feel like you're being more spiritual. But Paul says, be thankful. Simple as that, just be thankful. Recognize the full extent of the treasure you have in Jesus Christ. And of course, the irony of that, or the wisdom of that, is that the more we give thanks, the more we're aware of the greatness of God, the greatness of God's love for us. The more we understand God's love for us, the closer we're drawn to others, and the more we're willing to share God's love with them. So how are we going to change to be better this year? Will this year be better than last year for you personally? We're not going to do it by sheer willpower. I've proved that for 68 years. Doesn't work. New Year's resolutions are good fun, but they're not going to be the solution. Nor will it help to have sets of rules for Christian living. I grew up in an age where there were a whole lot of rules, particularly around Sundays. You couldn't do things on Sundays that we can do these days. Shops were shut, sport wasn't played. Some people didn't do the washing on Sunday. They couldn't go to the shops, well, they had the shops open, so that was all right. That doesn't work. The way we can change ourselves is by setting our minds on things that are above where Christ is. Thinking about Christ, seated at God's right hand, where we are with him. We can do it by taking seriously our status of having died and being raised with Christ. We're a new person. We can look forward to the day when we'll be raised with Christ in glory. We can put on a new set of clothes, wrapping ourselves in a new way of living and relating by appropriating the power of God to bring about a change in our lives that we're powerless to make by ourselves. So let's pray for that. Let's pray that God will change us this year. Change us to be more like him as we set our minds on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would change us by your power. Help us to focus on you. Father, we pray that Christ's peace might rule in our hearts, personally and as a congregation, as we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And help us to respond to your goodness to us with gratitude in our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.